We're gathered here this morning to study God's Word, and we're going to continue to study the Old Testament and a survey of the Old Testament. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Job, we will take up Job this morning. I go on to Job because we've finished the Torah, the five books of the law, and the Old Testament history books. And Job is one of those books that's found and known as poetry, or one of the writings. And while in the Hebrew Bible, it's toward the end of the Bible, the Old Testament, yet I'm going to take it up here because it's a good transition between the history books and the poetry books, because it is one of those books that is both. And so, note with me, first of all, just with some introductory matters, the author is completely unknown. It possibly could be Elihu, who gives some indication, in, at least in some people's eyes, that he wrote down the things that he said. One of the more interesting facts is the time of this particular book. When did it occur? And there are a number of indications in the book itself that it was written at the time, probably around Abraham or sometime after Abraham, and certainly well before Moses. Let's just look at a few of those indicators that are found in the book. First of all, we read, if you look in your Bibles, at Job chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, when the days of feasting, that is, when Job's children's feasting took place, and they had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So Job, like many of the other patriarchs, functions as the family priest. We read in Job 42 and verse 8, also at the end, where God sends the three friends of Job to Job, and we read 42:8, "Therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, Noah did something similar in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. After coming out of the ark, he builds an altar and offers burnt offerings on that altar. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, when he is offering up Isaac, as well is seen as offering a sacrifice, eventually of the ram, but he's asked about what's going on. In Genesis 20 and verse 7, that in Genesis 22 we see that with Isaac, but also in Genesis 20 and verse 7, we read of God telling Abimelech, I believe it is, "Now therefore restore the man's wife," maybe in Egypt at this point, "for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." And so not only is this offerings, they're offering burnt offerings, Noah did, Abraham did, as well, we see this phrase, "he will pray for you," in Genesis 20, verse 7, and also in Job 42, acting as a priest praying on behalf of others, something of a unique phrase found in the Old Testament. So as a head of family like the patriarchs, Job functions as a family priest. Second, the length of his life. In Job 42 and verse 16, we read of Job's life. After all this had happened, it says, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." So he was at least 140, and this was after he'd already had one family, and they had been killed, and now he's had a second family. We read the length of days of Abraham was 175 years in Genesis 25 and verse 7. So the age bracket fits in with the time of Abraham as well. Wealth in Job's day is measured by sheep and by oxen and by donkeys. And again, we see this with the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 16. So a similar way of viewing wealth. As well, and one of the interesting facts, I remember clear back from Pastor Lamar doing an Old Testament survey on Job. He mentions this rare Hebrew word. Turn with me to Job 42 in verse 11. This rare Hebrew word, which appears only, I believe, three times in the entire Old Testament. We find it in Job 42 and verse 11. It's a word for a piece of money. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that Yahweh had brought on him, all the pains, all the sufferings, and each one gave him one piece of money, there's the word, and each a ring of gold. This word appears then in Genesis 33 and verse 19, when he bought a piece of land, when Abraham bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the land of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, 100 pieces of money. And then in Joshua chapter 24, we read that they buried the bones of Joseph with the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in a piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor with 100 pieces of money. So this was something that existed in the time of Jacob, and that's the only times that those words are used. So the time of Jacob, the time of Job. If you read the book of Job, you'll find that there's no indication that Job knew anything about the Abrahamic covenant, nor anything about the Mosaic covenant. And so the conclusion that most writers draw is that, and I agree, is that he most likely lived sometime after Abraham during the times of his sons or his grandsons. Now the location where he lives, we read in the book Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, and it's just really unlikely we even know where that place was. Uz was a grandson of Shem, so it may be referring to where the Shemites lived, and they lived in the Middle East, out to the east. In Lamentations 4, there's a comparison. It's used in conjunction with Edom, and the Hebrew could be a Hebrew parallelism where Edom and Uz are the same, or it could be that Edom was taken captive by Uz, or Edom was in a larger area that was part of Uz. But there's not a whole lot of clear indication. It's probably just somewhere to the east of Israel, possibly to the south, possibly to the north, but certainly east, most likely east of Israel and Canaan. But the summary is this. This is a historical record of a real man, Job, who lived in a real place, Uz, somewhere around the time of Abraham. And I say he's a real man because in Ezekiel we read that God puts him in parallel with Noah and Daniel. Ezekiel 14:14 and 14:20 read this: even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in your midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So it's pretty clear that he's on a par with Noah and Daniel. And of course, James also refers to Job when he says, behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord had full compassion and is merciful. Now that could be referring to a fictional story, but certainly loses any kind of oomph if it's just a fictional character rather than a real man who suffered real struggles and came to real blessing. And so I believe it's a real man, Job, who lived in a real place, Uz, about the time of Abraham. The main theme of Job, something known as theodicy, is often highlighted as the main theme, the suffering of the righteous in this life. Now, when we come to the book, we're going to see, as we work through the speeches of the friends, a misguided view of suffering. And that misguided view that his friends had, and to some degree also Elihu had, this misguided, and even to some degree Job had, this misguided view of suffering grows out of a truncated view of God's justice. It goes something like this: the righteous will prosper, the wicked will suffer. The corollary to that is, those who are prospering are righteous, and those who are suffering are wicked. I'm not saying that that's good logic. I'm not even saying that that's not even right. But the fact of the matter is that they believe in the justice of God, which we believe in the justice of God. And yet at the same time, they have this truncated view. This is the only way justice can be known. And this is the only, this is the perfect way or accurate way to assess whether somebody is righteous or not by looking at whether they are blessed or whether they are suffering. This is the philosophy of the three friends. And yet there are others who have similar struggles, who wrestle with similar kinds of ideas and concepts of the righteous suffering. In the psalm, in Psalm 73, there's this wrestling that Asaph had. In Habakkuk, we see the same kind of wrestling. How can these wicked people in Judah be not punished? You're going to punish them with Chaldeans? They're worse. Well, I'll deal with it. And this is what Habakkuk, something of what Habakkuk is wrestling with. But even the disciples wrestled with this. In John chapter 9, which, Lord willing, we'll read in a couple of Lord's Day mornings. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the disciples pass by and they see a blind man from birth. And Jesus' disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" You see, this is their wrestling. Here's a blind man. He must have sinned. There's got to be sin here. It's somebody's specific sin. Jesus answered, "It is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And as I said, even Job embraces this view somewhat because he wants God to explain himself in the midst of his suffering. But not only is that the main theme, this matter of the suffering of the righteous and this misguided view which is highlighted, but also there's some other aspects to this that we want to look at as we work through this. For it's interesting, Paul House, one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, in his Old Testament theology, wrote this: "Without question, Job's greatest contribution is its theological courage, for it asks hard questions about whether the only God is worth serving." Is it really worth serving this God? In the face of pain and suffering and difficulty that isn't understood and isn't explained? Well, it is. But that's what this book is wrestling with, is that kind of question. For good and wise reasons, and I'll say it up front, I'll say it at the end, I'll say it in the middle. For good and wise reasons, which God alone knows, sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. If we take the view of Job's friends, if the only reason for suffering is that it is the result of a man's personal sins, then there is no possibility of a substitutionary righteous sacrifice. Christ's suffering for sinners would be impossible. But there's the introductory material. Let's move on now to look at the book. The book has, I've got three sections to the book. There's a prologue, and that's chapters 1 and 2, in which we see God, the primary conversation is between God and Satan. Now we're going to learn about something about Job. We're going to be introduced to Job, but we're also going to see some other introductions that take place. So it's a section on introductions, if you will. And then there's the middle section, the largest section of the book, the dialogue. And that is between Job and his three friends, plus one monologue. And then finally, we have what I'm calling, and probably not particularly or completely accurate use of the word, but I'm going to call it the epilogue, God's vindication of himself, chapters 38 to 42. Now, Elihu falls into one of two sections, either the middle section, the plus one is the monologue, or he falls into the last section. He's part of what God's saying at the end. I'm going to put him, for purposes this morning, into the dialogue section in chapters 3 through 37. So prologue, dialogue, little monologue, and then at the end, God's epilogue or conclusion. First of all, then, let's look at the prologue. And so you have your Bibles open to Job chapters 1 and 2. And this is one of the two sections that's written in prose. We have history here. We have just a record of events in somebody's life in chapters 1 and 2. And then we have it at the end of the last chapter, chapter 42, where we have again some history. And in between, we have Hebrew poetry. When we come to look at the Psalms, we'll talk more about what that Hebrew poetry is. But for the sake of it now, there's prose and poetry in this one book. And so it's a good transition from history to poetry. The first thing we notice is something about the life of the man. We're introduced, we as readers are introduced to a righteous man, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, and it's just stated plainly, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, perhaps, now notice he doesn't say they did, they were eating and drinking and feasting, so they must have been sinning. But he said, just in case, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So here we're introduced, the reader is introduced to a righteous man. His righteousness is described, his blessed life is described. And then in verses 6 through 22, we see another introduction. The righteous man is introduced, or pointed out, or highlighted to Satan twice. That's important to realize that God is the one who now acknowledges that Job was that kind of righteous man. That was not just a statement written by a historian who really liked Job, and so he writes this glowing picture of Job. This is what he must have been like, but this is actually God vindicating the righteousness that he sees in Job. We read in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. Jehovah said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And Jehovah said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Now that you know the end of the story and all of the trouble that comes in the middle, don't you have a little bit of a sense of saying, Why are you doing this? Why are you pointing me out to this wicked being called Satan, who is malicious and malevolent and hurtful? God wants to highlight something for Satan. He wants to highlight righteousness in the earth for Satan. God didn't get it wrong. We don't come to the end of the book and God says, okay, well, Satan, you won that round, but I'll make everything better. It's not what happens. God sees a righteous man. God identifies this righteous man, and he wants that righteousness, which ultimately comes back to him and his work in Job. He wants that to be declared to even Satan and all the angels. That this is what God produces in man. So God highlights Job's righteousness in verses 6 through 8 in his court. Satan, the term used here, is adversary. All kinds of questions. Why do angels gather? Why is Satan there? I'm going to pass over that because the book does. It just states it. Satan questions Job's righteousness. He says, of course, he's a mercenary. You're good to him. You give him lots of stuff. God says, no. Okay. He gives him permission. He gives Satan permission to test Job's righteousness. And Satan does just that. And here's how a man summarizes that, those realities of what take place in Job's life. All Job's oxen are taken. All his sheep are incinerated. All his camels are stolen. And all his servants, that is all his wealth, all his servants with them are put to death. And then you add to that, that his children are tragically killed. And we read those wonderful words in verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah has taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What a statement of righteousness. Upheld by God's grace, displaying God's character to all the world, all the universal world to see. He will not curse God. So we come back again to the court of heaven in chapter 2, and they all gather again, and Jehovah says again, have you seen my man Job? Now notice what he says. Have you considered Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan says, okay. Well, of course, he still has his hell. He can still do things. So God says, gives Satan again permission. When notice what Satan is doing. Satan is not just after Job. Satan is challenging God. Challenging God on his awareness of righteousness in God's eyes in the earth. And basically Job says this, Satan says this, Job's righteousness is only skin deep. Get under his skin, take away his health, and he will turn from you. So he does that. And we read in Job chapter 2, verse 10, and he said to her, that is to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Then in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan failed twice to thwart God. We're introduced to another person in the middle there, and that's, I've skipped over that, but the wife, who is the ally for the evil one, the adversary here, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Whatever you think of his wife, maybe she's just caught up in pity for her husband's suffering. Maybe she's a foolish, wicked woman, like many commentaries say. But her theology and her practical application is absolutely contrary to the will of God. Just curse him and get it over with. Well, how do you know that that's going to end everything? That's not necessarily going to bring an end to his life. All that's going to result in is Satan wins. Satan loses. He fails. And then in verses 11 to 13, we're introduced to the righteous man's friends. The righteous man's friends. They come because they've heard. They come because they want to sympathize. They come because they want to comfort. Their names: Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite. Their initial response: they're in grief and silence. And I have, and many others have said, it's the best thing they did. But one commentator said, such good friends, and in 7 days, have no comfort to speak? Their emptiness is already being shown. Nothing. Nothing at all to comfort him. Nothing at all to encourage him. Nothing. Well, there's the prologue. There's the introductions. There's the opening foray. Now we come to the dialogue. Job and his three friends, chapters 3 to 37. It begins with chapter 3 with Job's anguished cry. There's a sense in which this could be considered something of a monologue, because it's really a prayer in a sense. He's talking to God. He's wrestling with the pain. He's struggling. Now listen to something of the picture of Job's condition. This is drawn from various parts throughout the book of Job. It was collated by one of my writers, and I added a little more to it. But here's what his condition is. Listen to his condition. He is covered in boils, and he scrapes his body with broken pottery for relief. Chapter 2. He can't sleep. Chapter 7. He just turns all over and over until morning. His whole body is severely affected, to the point where it talks about him having this like one huge sore that covers everything on his body. Chapter 7 and verse 5. He is saturated with bitterness, full of bruises and wounds. Chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. His body is decaying. It's like a moth-eaten garment, chapter 13 through 28. He is exhausted and emaciated. His skin clings to his bones, chapter 16 and chapter 19. He is red with weeping. His eyes look like death, chapter 16. He frequently, like in chapter 17 and verse 1, speaks of the fact that death seems so near and yet won't come. He feels pain and anguish deeply, chapter 30, verses 16 and 17. And then notice with me chapter 30 and verse 30. This graphic description. If you're somebody who doesn't like to look at people with blades through their toes being sewn up by rudimentary stitches, like we saw on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, you might not want to look at this. My skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. It's like his skin is, whether it's scabs or whether it's gangrene or whether it's some sort of disease, Is it any wonder then that in chapter 3 he curses God? Doesn't curse God. He curses the day of his birth? Is it any wonder that he's in anguish and crying out in this horrible lament in light of his pain? And yet even in the midst of it all, he does not renounce God. And while he curses the day of his birth, he does not curse God. So there's the opening statement, Job's anguished cry. And then we come to chapters 4 to 31, the discourses of Job's three friends and Job's responses in three rounds. We have Eliphaz who speaks in chapters 4 and 5, in chapter 15, in chapter 22. Bildad, tag-teaming with him, comes in at chapter 8, chapter 18, and chapter 25. And Zophar, he comes in chapter 11, then comes back in chapter 20, and it's like he's exhausted of his words. He doesn't have anything more to say. He doesn't come back with a third speech, which is probably a good thing. They often begin their addresses or their speeches or their conversation, their dialogue with charging Job with wicked words. They rebuke him often for his words at the beginning, filled with air, speaking poorly of God. They speak of his impatience. And then after each one of these speeches, we have these responses by Job. And I found it very helpful a number of years ago through one of the commentators just to look at those speeches in order. And just to look at all the things that Eliphaz said and all the things that Bildad said and then all the things that Zophar said. And I'd encourage you to do that because you kind of see something of the progression. They start with something more generic, generally speaking, with these principles. And then they descend to something a little more specific toward Job. And then at the end, one of them just flat out accuses Job of sin and lists his sins, as we'll see. Another one just kind of goes back to his original point. Because there's not too much to say. But we're going to look at round 1, round 2, and round 3, and then we'll look at Job's responses, and I'll collate some of the points of his response. Round 1, God is afflicting you, Job, because this is the way God deals with sinners. I want to summarize round 1, and that's chapters 4 through chapter 11 of the speeches by the friends. God is afflicting you, Job, because this is the way God deals with sinners. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" Here's his point. The innocent don't suffer. The righteous are never destroyed. If they are suffering, we're going to hear bits and pieces where if they're still living and they repent, then they'll be blessed. But basically speaking, the innocent never perish. The righteous are never destroyed. Bildad then adds to this similar words, Job chapter 8 and verse 20. Job chapter 8 and verse 20. "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity." Where have you heard that word before? He still holds to his integrity. See, those words that God spoke are still the things that are being challenged here. God's reputation is at stake. And one man highlighted this middle section. That was his outline. God's reputation is at stake. These men think the answer is justice. They missed the point. But it says in chapter 8 and verse 20, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." But notice verse 4 of chapter 8. How would you like comforting friends like this? "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." You know why they died? They sinned. That's why they perished. Because only the wicked perish. Zophar adds his words to this in chapter 11 and verse 6. And Zophar seems to add in to all the things that have been said so far that he really wants God to answer Job. So that he'll expose his self-righteousness. and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. He's not even giving you all that you deserve, Job. I want God to show himself because I want him to expose your self-righteousness. So if we summarize this, they've come to this idea of who God is and how God acts based on what they have seen. We see this word coming out several times, especially in Eliphaz, chapter 4, 8, 5, 3. It's confirmed by a vision that Eliphaz describes in chapter 4. It's based on research and all of their looking out at history and watching what's happening and ancient wisdom. Basically, there's a real sense of natural a natural man's view. We're just looking at things as they occur. And so as one man put it, they have a simple cause and effect retribution theology. This is what happens. This is what will result. This is the plan. Just bang, bang, bang. Sin, judgment, perish. This is what God does. Simple cause and effect. We know you are wicked because you are being afflicted, they would say. Because it is the righteous who prosper and the wicked who suffer. Therefore, since you are suffering, you must be wicked. And you will be shown to be wicked if you actually perish. In chapter 11, it's highlighted, God sees your sin. And in the midst of it all, Job, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Chapter 5 and verse 17 hints at this. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. In chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. And then chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. This incomplete theology, one man writes, hampers his defense, that is, I believe this was speaking of Eliphaz, but one of the three, hampers their defense of God, his friendship with Job, and his ability to have and convey wisdom. They can't even seem to see that sometimes people suffer because of other people's sins. Did they forget about Cain killing Abel and how both Abel and Eve had to suffer because of Cain's sin? Of course, we know that Joseph and Jacob, Israel, suffered because of the sins of Joseph's brothers. But they don't seem to even have that so much as part of their theology. If you're suffering, it's your sin, period. Round two, if the first round is God is afflicting you because this is the way God deals with sinners, round two seems to say something like this: greater suffering means you're a greater sinner. Follows, doesn't it? Eliphaz says this in Job 15, verses 15 and 16. Job 15, verses 15 and 16. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. That is, God puts no trust in his holy ones. And the heavens are not pure in his sight, much less one who is detestable and a corrupt man who drinks iniquity like water. And thus you are suffering greatly. Verse 20. He writhes in pain. Verse 21. The sounds of terror are in his ears. Verse 24, distress and anguish terrify him. Therefore, he must be a great sinner. Verse 25, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. That's their view of Job. Bildad follows that and he says, darkness and great suffering mark all the wicked. In verses 5 and 20, he says, I can compare this to the way plants grow. It's just natural. It's the way things happen. Job 18, verse 5, we read Bildad's words. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. Surely, verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. And notice with me again something of the implication made by Bildad. Look at verse 13 of chapter 18. Speaking generically of the wicked and how they struggle, their strength is famished, the calamity is ready at his side. Verse 13, his skin is devoured with disease, the firstborn of death devours his limbs. Who's he talking to? You see the picture, the implication. He said, you see, Job, this is you. We're painting this picture of you. You're suffering greatly. You must be a very wicked sinner. Zophar follows along in chapter 20 with similar words. Verse 5. Job 20 and verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is momentary. And then he has this long list. And come down to verse 27. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. Implication, Job lost everything because he is godless, and heaven is revealing his iniquity, right, removing his wealth in the day of God's anger. Round 3. Eliphaz gets very specific. Job 22. Job 22, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? Your iniquities without end? And then notice the list from verses 5 down through verse 11. You have taken pledges from your brothers without cause and stripped them men naked to the weary. You have given no water to drink. And from the hungry, you have withheld bread, but the earth belongs to the mighty one. The honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty. The strength of orphans has been crushed. You did these things. That's why you're suffering this darkness and suffering these pains. Verses 12 through 20, he adds this. Stop trying to hide from God. And he says, instead, repent. Verse 23. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. He goes on to describe that in the verses that follow. Bildad retreats a little bit and just gets a little more generic and basically says, no one is guiltless, so Job, you must be guilty. How then can a man be just with God, he says in 25 verse 4, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? Well, that's his friends and their description and their dialogue with him. Now, they get a lot of things right. There's a lot of good theology in what these men say. They have a good sense, in one sense, of God's righteousness and his power and his wisdom. And in various ways, they describe that. And it's well worth to understand those things. They're worth quoting. But it's their application. Saying, Job, you're a sinner. This is all because of your sin that gets him in trouble. Job's responses then... Let me just summarize those responses rather than go all the way through them. I'll give you some of the references. If anybody wants them later, I can give you my notes to show you the specific references. But Job maintains his righteousness, and rightly so. He has not committed sin. This is not because of his sin, but he maintains his righteousness. Job chapter 6 and verse 10, but it is still my consolation. I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Chapter 23, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. Job 27, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me any of my days. That phrase that we oftentimes quote, that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a maiden, is part of his defense of his righteousness, and rightly so. But Job also rebukes his friends because they do not comfort him as they should have, and in his grief he turns to God to vindicate him. "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all," he says. In verses 19 and 20, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God." Job does at one point kind of warn his friends. He says, you know, if you follow this theology, you better be careful, because this sword cuts both ways. Job makes some amazing statements of faith. You saw those in chapters 1 and 2, right? How about chapter 12, verses 13 to 25? I'll just highlight a little bit of this. In chapter 12, where he speaks of God's wisdom and his belief in God's wisdom, beginning at verse 13. "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth." And he goes on to declare the wisdom of God. He does it again in chapter 28 in even greater poetic form. It's like right out of the book of Proverbs, where he talks about the riches of God's wisdom and where it's to be found. And of course, those words that were taken by Handel, set before us, Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job 19, 25 to 27. It's just a sampling of those things. "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Amazing statement. Job then wants God either to finish him off or leave him alone. And here's where we see something of his sin. Just end it, would you please? Enough is enough, he says to God. "Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Chapter 6. Chapter 7, "Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle?" Job 14, Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." Job doesn't believe that he's being treated fairly by God. He doesn't believe God's listening to him. Job 9, "For though I were right, I could not answer." See, even if I were right, you wouldn't listen. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job 10, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked?" Job 16, "His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" And either there he's saying, "Don't you see?" Or, "You do see, and you're doing this anyway?" And then Job believes that God should defend himself. "I would speak to the Almighty," chapter 13, "and I desire to argue with God." Chapter 31, "Oh, that I had one to hear. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written." So Job is not sinless. Don't read this as though Job were sinless. But add to this monologue by Elihu. He introduces himself, you know the phrase, he's not this, this is wine bag that's about to burst. He's a young guy and he's held it in, and all these old guys have spoken and they haven't said anything. They obviously haven't helped Job in the slightest. And so he speaks against Job for justifying himself to God, and he speaks against the friends because they won't answer Job's circumstances. And then one man summarized Elihu's contribution in four ways. Suffering may be a disciplinary measure aimed at saving Job from a worse fate. Chapter 33. Job should not question or blame God. Chapter 34. God governs justly. Chapter 34. Job should heed God's teaching and meditate on God's ways. Chapter 36 to 37. And did you see what's still lacking? There's nothing in his theology. There's no room for a righteous one to suffer. Paul House summarizes, Job represents all Old Testament figures who are caught in history between the harsh reality and full revelation of God's ways. Remember, he doesn't have the revelation of God. He doesn't have the book of Moses. He's wrestling, trying to come to grips with what he sees and what he's living. And then, of course, we have the epilogue then, finally, after looking at the dialogue, the epilogue, God's vindication of himself. In chapters 38 to 41, God addresses Job. If I could summarize it using one of my books again, he says, "How can you expect to understand why I do what I do when you can't even understand the more simple realities of my created universe?" And if you can't understand the simple things of creation, one man said, which to us are not simple, but certainly not as complicated as the sovereign will of God, if you can't understand the simple things of creation, then how can you possibly understand why I'm doing what I'm doing in my universe and among men? And since Jehovah is so great and infinitely wise, man can't expect to understand fully what he does in his sovereign rule. To fully understand why God permits the wicked to prosper and why God permits the righteous to suffer is beyond puny man's full comprehension. It's not ours always fully to understand him, but it is always our duty to trust him, even when we don't understand fully. Job responds in chapter 40. His initial response is, you know, maybe I shouldn't have spoken so quickly. Job answered and says to Jehovah, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I repay to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more." And God adds a little bit more, goes on to talk about Leviathan and Behemoth. I mean, Job hears all this and finally comes to his senses. And as one man said, I think it was Pastor Ruther who said, Job repented of his good self-image. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Here now I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." God then rebukes the three friends. Doesn't say anything about Elihu. One of those things that people kind of say, whoa, maybe Elihu got something right. And then God vindicates Job in verses 10 to 17. Major lessons. Wonderful pictures of God found in the book of Job. We see him as sovereign over all. He's depicted and described as a God of wisdom. He's a God of perfect justice. That's true. He's a God of power. The title used most often for him in Job, though, is the Almighty. 58 times this title is used in the Old Testament 41 times in Job. And I believe that Almighty is meant to take in all of that. He's sovereign, wise, just, and powerful. This is the God who is the Almighty. Some wonderful pictures of God. But the other thing that we learn here, another major lesson is this. Personal sin is not the only reason for human suffering. When God ordains affliction and suffering for his people, it does not necessarily follow that he is doing it because of their sin. It may be for their sin, but it may be for some other purpose we do not understand. He is God, and he has the right to do whatever he wills. He is a righteous God, and all that he does well. Sometimes there is a direct connection between our sins and our suffering. Sometimes suffering exists for God to reveal his glory. And I think that's what we see in Job. God says, I want to reveal my glory of a righteous man not turning back from me, even in trouble. But there was one man who suffered more undeservingly and more unjustly even than Job. And this picture of this unjust servant here being suffering is only a small, dark picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, who, the just, being the just, was died for the sins of all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. I do want to highlight, though, as well, that God, I do believe it's accurate to say that God hears the honest cries of his hurting people. I think that's something we learned from Job. Be honest with God in the midst of the suffering. Be willing to repent of things that you overstate. But go to God with that suffering. Pour out your heart to God. God does hear those prayers. Job's words were rash, but he did not deny God. And then, brethren, let's beware. Beware of quickly judging someone who is speaking out in great pain. Recognize they're in great pain. Yes, there may be sin. But compassion can come along and see the hurt in the midst of the pain and deal with the hurt and the sin. Don't deal with just one or the other. If you just deal with the pain, you're healing them slightly. If you just deal with the hurt, you may be dealing with them somewhat harshly, with the sin somewhat harshly. Deal with both in time, righteously, wisely. I would also add this, though. When suffering, be careful about comparing your life to Job's or to Christ's. They are far worse off than anybody that I've ever met. I've met some people that suffered greatly. But beware of comparing yourself and then using this to hide yourself. Say, look, see, I'm just like Job. I'm just like Jesus. Maybe. Maybe you're righteous in being and suffering that. But remember, they charged him with sin that they hadn't seen. If somebody comes to you and says, I see a sin in the midst of your suffering, then hear them and deal with it. And then finally, how to respond when God's justice, I'm sorry I'm over by 3 minutes, but let me just put this last comment on, and how to respond when God's justice and goodness appear questionable. Remember that we live in a painful, messy world. Remember we have a great adversary. Acknowledge our inability to fully grasp God's work and God's purposes. Don't be like Job and grow in confidence in defending your innocence while undermining God's justice and integrity. Repent of your good self-image, not your integrity, but thinking too highly of yourself, and worship the Almighty, the God of goodness, righteousness, wisdom, and power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us from this wonderful book that you've given us in your word. Help us to grapple with it. Help us to strive to understand it. Help us to grow by it. We ask that you would especially help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through far worse, far more, and for a far greater purpose. Not just so that his friends might hear, not just so that he might hear, but that he might actually then become a sacrifice for sinners. Our propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us and answer our prayers and be with us even in this next hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.